Reading of God's precious word. The thought that God has laid upon my heart for tonight's service is to challenge you in this respect. How do we overcome our fears? Overcoming our fears. Now, when I talk about fears tonight, I'm not talking about things that you're afraid of as far as the world is concerned. But I'm talking to you as the body of Christ. And I'm talking to you as the church of the living God. Because this is a Wednesday night service, and I presume that largely those that are here are Quail Valley Free Will Baptist Church. And you're the salt and you're the light of this city. You're the ones that will make an impact. But churches, as a group, sometimes will not step out in faith because of fear. And Jesus knew that when He was commissioning His disciples, training them and would commission them, Jesus knew fully that they would not succeed if He did not help them overcome their fears. And Jesus teaches us in the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew some very important things that we must learn that will help us overcome our fears. And as God's children, we can step out in faith and do the unusual. And we can see God bless the ministry of our church. So I want to begin reading tonight in Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, and read down through verse 29. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water." And He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, tonight, speak to our hearts from these passages. Open our minds and our hearts tonight to look at some genuine fears that sometimes confronts a church. Sometimes, God, the financial status of a church can get so low that the devil will use that to try to make a church fear that there's not much they can do. We may look and say, well, we don't have well-trained or well-qualified people for specific capacities to do the work that needs to be done. And we need to be reminded, you don't call the wise, and you don't call the noble, and you don't call the mighty. But You choose the weak things and the base things and the things which seem to be nothing as far as the world is concerned. And God, You use them to do great things for the namesake of Jesus. And You do this, You said, that no flesh would glory in Your sight. Because God, all the glory and the honor belongs unto You. And we must learn to trust You. And there's things in this 14th chapter that I'm going to share tonight that I pray these people will hear on purpose. And will learn, God, and commit it in their faith. And if they'll do it, God, there's nothing that can stop this church from doing the great things that You have purposed to do for them. I thank You for their pastor and his wife and their children. And I pray, God, that You'll put a hedge of protection around them. And I pray that a great anointing will rest upon Brother Nick. And that a great, powerful work of God can be accomplished in his calling to this place. I pray, God, You'll bless this church family with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I pray that every family in this church will be prosperous and have good health. And God, may they see their loved ones saved in the coming years. Now, Father, bless as we preach this sermon tonight, and we'll be careful to give You the praise and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Did you notice that in the text that I read tonight, that it spoke of the fourth watch of the night? And if you look into the New Testament or into the Old Testament, either one, there were four watches during the night. The first watch was from 9 o'clock till midnight. The second watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. From 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock is the first watch. 9 to midnight is the second. The third watch is from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch is from 3 a.m. in the morning to 6 a.m. the following morning. It is said that that's the darkest hours of the night. And if you've ever thought about it, that it seems like that things happen in the darkest periods of time in our lives. I don't know why it is, but when we were raising our children, they never seemed to get too sick when the daytime was here and the doctor's offices were open. But it was always in the middle of the night that their fever came up higher, and they were always sick in the middle of the night. A time when we couldn't get a hold of the doctors, and if you went to the emergency room, they'd get well just sitting there having to wait for as long as it takes you in an emergency room. And so you wonder, why do things happen in the darkest hours? But Jesus came walking in the fourth watch of the night, and when He came walking to them on the sea, and those men saw someone walking, and they thought it was a spirit. And what you have to understand is that the Jewish men in those days, if they were in peril, and by the way, John's Gospel will teach you that when these men were told by Jesus to get in the ship and go to the other side, they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, which is about 3.5 miles. And the storm on the sea was so terrible that they were in danger. Their life was endangered. And in the middle watch like that, or in the fourth watch of the night, with these waves beating in the ship and that ship rocking back and forth, and they're concerned that they're going to drown in this storm, that all of a sudden when they seen that spirit, it was common among the Jews that if they thought they saw an apparition or a spirit, the ghost of a spirit, that was a sign to them that they were going to die. And so these men were troubled when they saw that. And if you've ever noticed, it's always in the dark hours that we see things that we don't know what it is, and it troubles us. And the Bible says that they cried out. And verse 25 and 26 says that it is the spirits what they cried. The word fear is defined as a painful emotion or a passion that is excited by an expectation of evil. You and I aren't afraid tonight of much until something presents itself that is a threat to our lives. A mother doesn't have any fear with her children until those little children are in an endangered or threatened situation. And then you'll see the passion of that mother and the emotion of that mother. When the Bible talks about a bear robbed of its whelps is dangerous, it's simply meaning that a mother bear whose little cubs has gotten away from her, it's very dangerous to try to get anywhere near her because she will kill you over those little cubs. Because even a bear feels fear if she doesn't know where her cubs is at, just like a mother does if her children feels endangered. And also fear is defined as an apprehension of an impending danger. Do you know that as a church that you can get fearful that the doors will close? Do you know that in America churches are closing their doors every day? Churches that have been fundamental Bible preaching churches are closing their doors because the fear has taken over where faith should have been the lead. When fear comes in, listen to this, when fear comes in, faith goes out the door. It is impossible to please God without faith. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things we hope for and the evidence of things not seen. You can look around your church tonight and see the empty pews. And you know what faith ought to say? My substance of hope is that these pews will be filled, and by faith I'm going to believe God can do it. But fear will try to create in you an apprehension. Well, they've been empty for so long and they're just never half filled up, and so don't get your hopes all excited and don't think it's going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And if you believe the lie of the devil, you'll let faith go out the door and you'll let fear march in, and fear will keep your church from being what it ought to be. And fear brings fright and it brings terror. And it'll make us afraid, and it'll cause us to avoid doing the things that we ought to be doing that will bring success in our lives. I've sat on church boards with ministries that were in trouble when I came. A church I pastored over in Van Buren, Arkansas. I was elected there. I came there on a Wednesday night, and Thursday morning the deacon was waiting on me when I arrived. He handed me a manila folder and he said, "I've got some bad news for you." He said, "This is not the way we had hoped you'd start out here." But he said, "In that folder there's over $2,000 worth of bills that have not been paid. There's three light bills that's behind. They're going to shut the power off here this Friday. We won't even have electricity Sunday. And I hate to inform you that what we promised you we'd pay you in salary, we don't even have the money to give you. We can't pay you. And I've loaded up my little children. And I've loaded up my family. And I've left a state and drove all across the state and moved all the way into Arkansas. And what in essence really happened was these people were deceptive in the way they presented that church and the things that they told me they could do. And not one time did they ever disclose to me that they were in the trouble that they were in. And they just hoped that when I got there that I would accept what they were going to have to show me and that I would stay there and work through it. And when he handed me that, I didn't say anything. I just took it and went on in the office, and he followed me in and he said, "What say you about these things?" And I said, "Well, I'm not going to say anything about it until I take it to the altar and talk to God about it. You come back tomorrow and I'll tell you what me and God has decided." I went to the altar and I laid that folder out on the altar. I spread out all them bills, and the most pressing thing was that light bill. And I said, "God, we need to have church here Sunday. I don't know where we're going to get the money to pay the light bill." The light bill was almost $1,000. And I thought, "My goodness, how will we raise that? I sure didn't have it in my pocket." And I began to pray, and God impressed me, "Just look through this church." And I started looking through closets, and I started looking through cabinets. And above the stove in the kitchen, to my surprise, I found a large bag of money. I counted that money, and there was over $1,000 in that bag. The next morning when the deacon come in, I had that laying on the table, and he said, "Well, what did you and God say?" And I said, "Well, God told me to look around." And I said, "Do you know if anybody's ever left a bag of their personal money in the church?" And he said, "No, not to my knowledge." I said, "Have you been collecting money and hiding it away?" And he said, "Not to my knowledge." And I said, "Well, do you know if there's anybody that's ever put a gallon bag, a Ziploc bag of money coins in the building with bills in there?" And he said, "No, not to my knowledge." He said, "Where are you getting that, preacher?" I said, "See that bag of money? There's $1,000 in that bag. And I'm going to pay the light bill so we can have church on Sunday. And I served the devil notice at the altar that I was here to stay. It didn't make any difference if they could pay me or they couldn't pay me. I had already moved my family. And since I had already moved, I decided I'd stay and preach the gospel." And God turned that thing around. And in less than 1 month, we saw God pour finance into that church. And we saw people getting saved in that church. And 5 years later, when I left that church, it had no debts whatsoever. Now, why did I tell you that? Because they were living in fear. And faith had went out. And fear had moved in. Satan, our enemy, strives to keep us in fear, knowing that he can defeat us. Fear, the Bible says, hath torment. But the perfect love of God casteth out fear. Do you believe that tonight? The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. I cannot tell you the times in the ministry, and you listen to me tonight, Quaker Trail Valley Church, you've only faced a few fears. There's some ahead of you. But you need to get a hold of this message tonight and learn some things that God Himself is teaching you, because there's no fear but what you can overcome it if you will allow the perfect love of Jesus Christ to dwell in your hearts. Amen. Amen. But there is a fear that is appropriate. And the fear that is appropriate is a fear that holds God in reverence. You and I should fear the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is knowledge. And when you and I fear God, it is a fear that we are holding Him in awe and we are holding Him in reverence. Do you hold God in awe tonight? Is He so awesome to you that He awes you at things that He can do? I've seen God do miracles. I've seen God do miraculous things. I'm not some preacher standing up here tonight that has not lived the experience and experienced the power of God. And I'm not talking to you tonight without the knowledge of what I've seen God do. I have seen God heal people of cancer. I've seen God heal people of heart disease. I've seen God heal churches that have been split all to pieces. I've seen God provide finance where there was no finance. I've seen God do many wonderful things. But it takes faith and courage. But it also takes a fear, a healthy fear of God, where you hold Him in awe and reverence because of who He is. And because of who He is and because of His laws, from that springs forth a just view of Him and a real love of His divine character. God is not the man upstairs. God is not your buddy. God is not your pal. God is a holy God. And you need to reverence Him as such. And show that He is someone that you esteem highly and that you hold in great awe. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 41, verse 10, these words, "Fear not, I am with thee." Let me ask you something tonight. If God would say to you, "Fear not, I am with you," what should you be afraid of then? What should you be afraid of? He goes on to say, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed." And that word means don't be disheartened or don't be deprived of your courage. Oh, listen, the devil wants you to be disheartened. He wants you to get disheartened because you look around and say, "Well, all the church ain't here." Listen, let me tell you something that you need to remember. Don't be sitting around worrying about them that's not coming to church. You can't have church with them. They're not here. Have church with who is here. Jesus said, "Where two or three gather in My name, I'll be in the midst." And if there's just two or three of you here and Jesus gets in the midst, you can have church. One of the best revivals I ever preached in my life was in a little Assembly of God church in Kaiser, Missouri. I'll never forget Pastor George Goodson came to me and he'd heard me in the Free Will Baptist Church in Kaiser. He said, "Is there any way that you'd come over to the little Assembly church and preach for us?" I said, "I'll preach in the Catholic church if they invite me. I'll preach out on a stump if they'll let me." And he said, "We'd like for you to come." But he said, "Preacher, before you make up your mind, let me just tell you, if your wife comes with you, your wife and you and me and my wife," and he said, "there'll be about three or four others, there'll be a total of seven of us if you come. And if Mrs. Hutzel's already saved, you don't need to think she's going to get saved. And me and Mrs. Goodson's already saved, and so we're not going to get saved." And he said, "The rest of the people in the church, they say they're saved. I don't know whether anybody will be saved or not, but there'll be seven of us all together. Will you come preach?" I said, "I'll come and preach." And I showed up at that revival, and I preached just like the house was full. And I want you to listen to me. Before the week was over, we doubled in size because we had seven more saved in that revival. You know what the difference was? Those seven that started that meeting got there in the name of Jesus Christ, and because Christ was in the midst, God blessed their hearts, and they went out and started telling, "You ought to come down and hear that little young guy. He just reads and hollers, he reads and hollers, and he's really excitable." Amen. And seven other sinners showed up and got saved. So don't worry about who's not here. Thank God for who is here. Have church with who is here, and above everything, make sure the Lord is in the midst. You're none the better if I'm the only one that meets with you. I'm none the better if you're the only one that meets with me. But we're both better if Jesus meets with both of us. And I want to tell you tonight, I can tell you that the Lord is here, and He's in this place. So God said, "Fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be disheartened or deprived of your courage. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of My righteousness." We need to learn to claim the promises of God. Numbers of times I pick a scripture up like that and I say, "God, that's Your word. You promised that. I'm holding You to it." And then in Isaiah chapter 43 and 1, listen to what God said. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk in the fire, it shall not burn you, and neither shall the fire kindle upon you. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I am thy Savior. Hey, did not God prove that when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, the waters didn't flood them? When they went through the Jordan River, the waters didn't flood them? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar said, did not we throw three in there? They said, yes, we did, O king. He said, I see a fourth one in there, and the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. Hey, neighbor, when God gives you a promise, He will keep that promise. So how do we overcome our fears? We overcome them by beginning with the promises of God, claiming them. You said, I'm yours. You said you'd be with me. You said you'd help me. You said you would uphold me. You said you wouldn't let the rivers overflow me. You said you wouldn't let the fire kindle on me. And God, I'm trusting you for those things. Let me give you another verse in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and He has also become my salvation. Amen. Now, we're talking about overcoming fear, and we began by putting our faith and our trust in the promises that God has given us in the Word of God. And then, if He's our salvation and He's our strength, He ought to be our song. So let me tell you, the next time that you're feeling a little bit of apprehension and you're feeling a little bit of anxiety in this church and things aren't looking so great and things aren't looking so good and you're wondering how we're going to overcome it, just start singing to Jesus.
Amen.
Sing Him a song. God likes to hear you sing. When you get to heaven, we're going to continue to sing.
Amen.
And if there's any preaching to be done, I'm glad the Lord's going to do it. I don't want to preach in His presence. I'm not worthy. But here's what's happening in the 14th chapter. Herod the Tetrarch had a birthday. And at the birthday party, his wife that he'd married, which John the Baptist has told him was unlawful for him to marry the woman he married, Philip's wife. And it angered Herod and it angered Herodias. And they wanted John put to death. And Herod had arrested John and had put him to death. And now Jesus is in the region and Herod seems to think that Jesus may have been resurrected from the dead. But one of the things that happened when John the Baptist was beheaded was the disciples of the Lord was sent to pick the body of John up and to bury it. Now stay with me. These men know that they've been called by the Lord to carry on the ministry. They know that God is going to send them forth into the world with the power of the Holy Ghost on them, and it's up to them to give this gospel message to the world. Look how far removed we are from the night of those disciples. I'm glad that those men overcame their fears, because if they had not overcome their fears, we would not have a church here tonight. But can you imagine that when they got out there to the body of John and his head was removed from his body, do you think the devil did not tell them, this is the ultimate end of your life to serve Christ? Are you sure you want to be a disciple? Are you sure you'd be willing to lose your head for Christ? Are you sure you're ready to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus? And they took the body of John and they buried it and they came back and the Lord could see the fear in them. So He takes them apart into another region where He can rest them a little while and where He can comfort them and where He can encourage them. But while they're there, the crowds wouldn't leave Jesus alone, and they came where He was because so many people was hurting. They needed Him. They needed His help. And I want you to hear me tonight. The world still needs His help. And multitudes of people still need His help. And you and I must get over fear so we can help them.
Amen. Amen.
When they came that day, here's what they said. Jesus said, whence shall we buy bread to feed this multitude? And Philip said, Lord, 200 pennies worth is not enough bread to feed this multitude. And Andrew said, Lord, there's a little boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Now you listen to me very carefully. You can look into the coffers of your finances and you can say, well, we can't afford to do that, and we can't afford to do this, and we can't afford to do that. We're strapped here, we're strapped there. And what the devil tries to do is he tries to get you afraid of doing anything more than what you know you can take in offerings and pay. And I want you to hear me. You are not trusting God when you do that. If you know you can take in $500 or $600 or $700 a week and you operate within $500, $600, and $700 a week, then you are not operating in faith.
Amen.
You're operating by the arm of your own flesh and what you know you can do. And God will let you stay there, and your church will be no different 1 year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now. But it's when you learn how to overcome faith and say, we must learn how to step beyond this and trust God to make the way. Now you're going to get quiet while I'm preaching. And some of you are going to go out of here tonight and say, I don't know if it'll work or not. And I'm not giving you this. I'm not getting on to you. I come as an evangelist because I want you to succeed. I come as an evangelist because I want you to experience the power of God. He said He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If you believe that, everybody say amen. He said the silver and the gold is mine. If you believe that, then say amen.
Amen.
Well, I want to ask you, if He does own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if He does own the silver and gold, then who is it that you suppose has enough money to help you?
Amen.
God can put people in your life that you never dreamed that He can put in your life. And God can help you financially. Now listen to me. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they? Jesus said, make them sit down. And they said, get that lunch. And they brought it to Jesus, and He took that lunch and He blessed it and He broke it. Now listen very carefully. Here's the first thing the disciples was going to have to learn about Jesus. He has creative power. Do you believe that? The Bible says that all things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The worlds were framed by the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And the reason God made it by the Word of God and through the Word of God and for the Word of God is so that the Word of God, who would become incarnate or endowed in human body, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would have preeminence in all the earth. The things that are made in this world were not made from anything. He just spoke it, and it happened. Do you believe it? So you can look and say, well, I believe He created the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the fish and the sea and the cattle. And I believe He created all that. I believe He created man from the dust of the earth. You think that after He got all the creation done, that His creative power ceased right there and He wouldn't create anything else? Look again in the 14th chapter of Matthew, verses 19 through 21. That multitude sat down that day and there was 5,000. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and He blessed them. And in His own creative hands, He began to break that bread, and He broke that fish, and He handed it to this disciple and to that disciple. And I can see this disciple run out here and give this one their fish and bread. And he run over here and give this one their fish and bread. And they run over here and give this one. And after they had gone for a while among the thousands, I can hear them saying to one another, how's He doing that? He only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. How's He doing that? He's doing it because He's the Creator. He has creative power. The same power by which He created the world, He can create what is necessary to help the multitude.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Now you listen. The other gospel, John, says that what Jesus knew that day was this. That when those people saw that miracle, 5,000 besides women and children eat, 5,000 men.
Yeah.
And when they were all done eating, Jesus said, take up the fragments.
Yeah.
He don't believe in wasting, and neither do I. I believe you ought to be a good steward of everything God gives you.
Amen.
And He said, take up the fragments. And they took up 12 baskets.
Yes. Right.
Now some people say, well, there were 12 disciples, so He gave every disciple a basket. I think the disciples eat while they were serving. I think the 12 baskets he gave back to the little boy that had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You'll never give God anything that he won't multiply it many times over.
That's right.
You see, most people never learn that the simplest thing you're ever going to do in your Christian faith, the least thing you're ever going to do in your Christian faith, is learn how to tithe.
Amen. Yeah.
That's the least thing you're going to do.
Yeah.
Is learn how to tithe. What's tithing? The word tithe means give God 10 cents on every dollar. I trained all of my little kids. I gave them $1 a week allowance. And I trained them every week. Now, God gets 1 dime out of every 10 dimes you get. Because 10 dimes makes $1. So when Daddy gives you $1, don't you do anything else till you get that broke down and take the dime out and give it before you spend anything else. Because God honors first fruits. Now, a lot of people get their money and they pay all their other bills and they write their check to the church last.
Yeah.
You're doing it wrong. You want God to bless the rest of the 90% you get to keep? Write your tithe check out first.
Yeah.
First fruits is important.
Yeah.
Old Michael Brent, I used to take him across the street there at the First Free Baptist Church, the little market, and Brother Roy was in our church and he run the store. And Michael would lay his dollar up there and say, 10 dimes, please. He wasn't but just 2 or 3 years old, and Roy said, "Buy whatever you want, sweetheart, and I'll give you the change." He said, 10 dimes, please. And Roy'd say, "Well, I'll give you 10 dimes, but go get what you want." He'd say, 10 dimes, please. And Roy looked at me one day and said, "He's going to get 10 dimes, ain't he?" I said, "Yes, sir." Because he's not buying nothing till he gives God the first dime. And Roy told me years later, he said, "I didn't like seeing him come on Monday mornings." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I don't tithe." Or I didn't. But he said, "That little boy taught me to tithe." And he said, "I want to tell you, ever since I started tithing, it's been remarkable what God's done to my finances."
Amen.
And every Monday morning, before we'd go to that store, I'd have to go over and get a little offering envelope from the church. And I'd have to write Michael's name on it.
Yeah.
And when he got those 10 dimes, he'd say, "Daddy, put this in the offering envelope and seal it right now. And keep it to put in the offering at church Sunday." I said, "I will." Now, he got to keep 9. Now, I want to ask you something. Is God fair or what? He only wants 1 out of 10. And he lets you keep 9. If you've got 10 to begin with, how can you dare say you can't tithe? How could Michael say, "I can't give God 1 dime"? The only way he could not give God 1 dime is if he didn't have any dimes, period. But since he had 10, he could give God 1.
Yeah.
And God let him keep 9. So you see, here's what gets people in trouble. They say, "I can't afford tithe," and God knows they're lying. And all liars have their part, in the lake, which burns with fire. That's what the Bible said. Don't you get mad at me if you're not tithing and you're trying to tell God you can't do it, and God knows you got the money. God knows you're lying. And can I tell you, the worst thief in the world is not the man that'll slip on this property and steal from this church. It's the people that say they're Christians inside the church that won't pay their tithes. That's stealing. God said, "You've robbed me." Wherein? Tithes and offerings. Now, little Michael would take those 9 dimes and he'd spend it all in Roy's store. But not until he got that first dime. Do you know the principle is the same? $1 on every 10, $10 on every 100, $100 on every 1,000, $1,000 on every 10,000, $10,000 on every 100,000. It's the same principle. And if you've got $100,000 and you owe God $10,000 tithe, and He's letting you keep $90,000, how dare you to say you wouldn't have the money to tithe? That's just not the truth, is it? And I ask you this question. The Bible says that no drunkard, no adulterer, no thief shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and neither will liars. My responsibility is to preach the truth, and it's your responsibility to do something with it. And either you'll shut your ears and decide, "I'm not going to listen to that," and keep on living like you always did, and then you'll stand in the judgment of God, and you will not be able to tell God you didn't know, because you know now tonight, if you've never heard it before. But listen to me. Those disciples needed to learn that little is much in the hands of God. And God isn't a wonder. God is not concerned with your ability. God's concerned with your availability. What do you have that God can have? What are you willing to trust God to do? That little boy said, I've got these five loaves and these two fish. You can have them. And God returned him 12 baskets full of fragments. Jesus also knew that the conversation in that crowd, if you read John's Gospel on this, they were saying, this is the King. We need to make Him King. And Jesus knew that if they crowned Him King and coronated Him that day, Jesus knew that it would bring the power of Rome down on Him. So here's the second thing they got to learn. He has constraining purposes. Sometimes God has to constrain us because He knows that if He's going to send you into a storm, because that's what He's going to do. He tells these disciples, you get in the ship and you start crossing the sea, and He puts them in that ship knowing that in the middle of the night a storm is coming on that sea. God was sending them into a storm. Sometimes God will send you into a storm so that by His purpose of constraining you, He keeps you from doing the wrong thing.
Amen.
And you hear me tonight. God knew the men were safer in the fury of that storm than they was in the favor of that crowd. Because if that crowd has their way and they coronate Jesus King, He'll not get to the cross and fulfill His purpose. The Roman government will kill Him. I can see some of the disciples saying, what are you going to do, Lord? He said, you just get in the ship and go. I'll be there after a while. And they got in the ship and they started out. And Jesus sent the multitudes away so they could not make Him king. The Bible says He constrained them to get in the ship and go. They didn't know they was headed in the storm, but He does. Here's the third thing that you need to remember. Not only is He creative power, and that He has constraining purpose to perform in our life, but look at verse 23. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. He has communion with His Father. Now, how many of you believe tonight that Jesus Christ really resurrected from the grave? How many of you believe literally and physically Jesus Christ ascended to heaven? How many of you believe He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Do you believe tonight when the Bible says He's your intercessor, that means that when you come pray, He's sitting there to talk to the Father for you? So let me ask you something. If you understand that, if you learn that He's got creative power and He can constrain in His purposes you and I to keep us from doing what hurts us, we ought also to trust His prayers.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus' prayers. The picture is that Jesus, Mark gives this account, that when Jesus sent them away, He went up into the mountain to pray, where up from the mountain vantage point, He could look down and see them in the ship on the sea. The picture is Jesus ascending to heaven to take His place on the throne of God, where He can look down on this earth, which is the sea, and we're in this ship that we're in called the church, and every now and then there's a storm gets on this sea, and the church gets tossed here, and the church gets tossed there, and guess what Jesus is doing? He keeps His eyes on the storm. And Jesus noticed that they toiled and they worked hard. And listen, I've seen churches toil and I've seen churches work hard, and it seems like everything they do is futile and going nowhere. That's what it seemed like for the disciples. But the Master is praying. And are you listening to me? Here's something else they would learn. That when the toiling got to where they couldn't take it no longer and they would have given up, then Jesus will come to them. And when He comes to them, He will control the providence that they're living in. What do you mean by that? Well, I want you to look at verse 24. In verse 24, the ship is now in the midst of the sea, and notice that it's tossed with waves, and notice the word, the wind is contrary. Do you see that? The winds and the waves. That's the providence battering the ship. The world's fighting the church tonight. Did you know that?
Amen.
Our government's fighting the church. Sin is fighting the church. The devil's fighting the church. But folks, you need to remember something, that sin is not going to win. The church is not going to be defeated. God promised in the book of Revelation that we will prevail.
Amen.
And I believe it.
Yeah.
But now I want you to look down to verse number 32 so you can see that He is in control of the providence. In verse 32, when they get in the ship, Jesus and the disciples get in the ship, notice what happens. The wind ceases. You remember when He was asleep another time in the ship and they woke Him and said, Master, do you not care that we're about to perish? And He saw the winds and the waves and the breakers beating the ship. And He went out on the bow of the ship and said, Peace be still.
Yeah.
And the sea calmed.
Yeah.
If He can speak to the winds and the waves and they lay down, He's in control of the providence.
Yeah.
If He sees the winds tossing this ship and the waves beating the ship, but in verse 32, when He gets in the ship with them, and the wind ceases, that tells me He's in control of providence. And you need not forget this tonight. I don't care who becomes president. I don't care what our government decides to do. I don't care how great the tribulation of times become. God is sovereign over this universe. He's in control of it. And you've got to learn to believe that. Otherwise, if you don't believe in His creative power, you don't believe in His constraining purposes, if you don't believe in His communing power with prayer, and if you don't believe that He's in control of the providence, then fear will drive your life. But if you believe these things, then faith will say, I don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to do it.
Amen.
And you trust Him. And you'll see His mighty hand work. Not only does He control the providence, but I want you to look at verse 27. When Jesus sees them in peril, He has compassion on them. And He comes walking to them on the sea. It amazed me when I studied this that they were fearful that night of the storm they were in because they had gone about 3.5 miles and seemed to be going nowhere. And in their minds, they saw this spirit, this apparition that they thought was a sign that they were going to die. How was Jesus' compassion in peril? He spoke to them and said, be of good cheer and be not afraid. One of the things that I've noticed a lot of times when people's in trouble and people's going through a crisis, and a preacher says to them, be of good cheer and don't be afraid. They look at you like, oh, and that's supposed to help me. That's supposed to give me some victory. That's supposed to give me some peace. It may not seem like much to you, but it was the words of Jesus to them when they were in peril.
Amen.
And He said, be of good courage, be not afraid. And why did He say that? Because He wanted them to understand that His comforting presence was now there. Look again at verse 27, because He said, it's not a spirit, it is I. So many times, folks, listen to me. So many times you think God has left you or forsook you. And He gave you a promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. No weapon formed can ever prosper. You're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. No angel, no power, no death, no nothing, no tribulation can ever overcome you because of the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches me tonight that He makes me always triumphant. I don't always feel triumphant. And to some people who've seen me go through a few things, they may not at the moment think He's triumphant. But God ain't finished yet, just like He's not finished teaching His disciples how to overcome their fears. Listen, He's chosen 12 men. One of them He knows will betray Him. And so He's got to take these other 11 men and impact their lives so strongly that they will go and do the thing that He's going to call and commission them to do. But before they can be effective, He's got to get the fear out of them. And the same thing is true about a pastor leading a church and a congregation following. They've got to get their faith focused upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they've got to embrace the promises of God. They've got to know they're serving one with creative power. They know they're serving one with a constraining purpose. If you're doing something you hadn't ought to do, He can put a stop to it. But He will not defeat you there. He'll guide you another way. You've also got to understand He's praying for you all the time. Because He's setting in an advantage point you don't have. And He can see who's coming at you and what's coming at you. And God does what He does, not just to help you now, but to protect you down the road.
Amen.
And you also have to know that He's coming to you with compassion and comfort in your peril and in the time of your problems. Now, I like what Peter did, and this is what I want to challenge you to do. Did you notice that in this story of verse 28, Peter gives a courageous proposition when he says, "If it's you, bid me come to you on the water." Are you looking at verse 28? "If it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." Now I want you to look up here for just a minute. I'm not going to be much longer. Can you walk on water? You know that scientifically it's impossible. Gravity won't allow it. You get out of a boat. If you're in deep water and you get out of a boat, guess what's going to happen? You're going under. But did you notice Peter said, "If it's you." And Peter is the one that said, you're the Son of the living God. God had given him a revelation. Peter just seems to be the guy that's ready to jump out there, doesn't he? And yet, though he seemed ever so strong in the Lord, did you notice he's the first one that denied the Lord? Those people you see in the church that seem to be courageous and bold, you need to understand, they may not always be the one that will hold up in time of real trial. They may deny the Lord, just like Peter did. Jesus told him, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Peter said, "No, Lord, I'm ready to die for you." Jesus said, "You'll deny three times before the cock crows in the morning." And that's exactly what Peter did. "But if it's you out there, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water." Let me tell you a test for a church. If there's something you want to do that you ain't got the finance, you ain't got the manpower, you ain't got the wherewithal to do it, but you feel like in your hearts and your unity about it that this is something you ought to do, and you say, "Well, God, if this is what you want us to do, you got to let us walk on water. You got to let us go against all the odds. You got to be the one, since you're the one that created the water." And by the way, if Peter knew that he created the water, and if he is the Lord and he wants Peter to walk on the water, he can make him walk on the water. How many of you believe tonight if God told you to get out of the boat and walk on the water, you could do it? No, you wouldn't, because you're a Baptist. You know what you'd say? "Are you sure, Lord?" You'd like to make God think you're making a good effort at it. You'd even check a little water there. "You sure, God?" But did you notice how Jesus answered him when Peter puts forth such a courageous proposition? Look at what Jesus did. He consented to him to proceed in verse 29. And I want you to notice how he did that. He said, listen to this, "Come." Now you read the Bible and you look at it and you say, "So what?" He said, "Come." And the Bible said Peter stepped down out of the boat on the water and he walked on the water. If your Bible says that, say amen.
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 But listen to me. Jesus knew that Peter had a courage about him that was kind of false. He knew Peter was trying to portray himself more than the other disciples. Because you remember after he was resurrected, when he told Peter he'd deny him, and Peter was there at the fire, Jesus said, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" He said, "If all these others forsake you, I won't." So he was trying to portray himself as the stronger disciple of all of them. And he wasn't. And Jesus knew that Peter has to own up to that. Neighbor, you cannot be anything great for God till you own up to who you are and what you are and what you don't have and what you lack. And Peter, stepping out on that water, God gave him the power to come. But the reason Jesus said, "Come," and not "Come unto me," if Christ had said, "Come unto me," Peter would have been able to walk all the way to Jesus. But by just saying, "Come," gave him the power to get out there. But Jesus knew what Peter would do after he got out there. He started looking around and he saw the waves and the sea's boisterousness. And having taken his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. And you know what the Lord has to let sometimes when our pride is way up here, when we're really down here and we're not honest with ourselves and admit our weaknesses and admit our perils. Some of you are such men, you don't think there's any way you could cry. You're too big of a man to cry. Seriously? You're not as big as Jesus and He wept. You're not a big man because you don't cry. You're a hard-hearted man if you can't cry. And you ought to be concerned that you don't have no compassion and no tears if you can't cry. You need God to help you get tender in your spirit, because you'll do more good in compassion than you will in hardness. You'll not help very few people in life. As a matter of fact, I've found most people that are hard are pretty self-centered and very selfish. It's all about them and about no one else. And I'm going to tell you, anytime you see people getting leadership in church that's got that mentality, that church will be hindered until either that person gets humble or gets out of the way. I'm not being unkind. I'm telling you the gospel truth. I've been around long enough, studied this book enough, watched the hand of God enough to know what it takes to make a church function. And Peter sank. And he's out there away from the boat, and he's out there. Jesus let him get out there far enough that he picked up the waves and he picked up the sea, and Peter saw it. And when he did, he sank. And did you notice what Peter did? He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus caught him. Sometimes you may feel like you're sinking. You may feel like that you're not going to make it. You may be all the way down in the water like Peter was, plumb up to his neck, just ready to perish. He was in such a critical plight, according to verse 30, when he went down in the water, that he cried and said, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus caught him. I'm glad the hand of God is always ready to grab us. Always. And did you notice that when Jesus lifted him up out of the water and to come on the board, He didn't criticize him for getting out of the boat. He didn't say to him, "Why did you get out of the boat to start with?" No, listen, you know what the Lord wants to see? He wants you to step out where you don't have any control and where you don't have any power. Where what is being done is not of you, but of Him. As long as you stay where you have control and you can do it, nobody sees the miraculous hand of the Lord. But when you step out where He has to do it, or you're in trouble, you learn how to get over fear and in faith trust Him. And please note that Jesus did not rebuke him for getting out of the boat. He only rebuked him when he said, "Peter, wherefore did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Now, some of you know that God is God and Jesus is God and that He's the Son of God, and you know He died on the cross. You know He arose from the dead. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You believe when people die saved, they're going to heaven. On and on and on. We could go about what you believe. What you believe. But because you're human and because fear gets in your life, it'll cause you to doubt. It brings doubt. And it causes us to get our focus off of Christ. And when we get our focus off of Him, that's when we get that sinking feeling. And when Jesus got Peter and got him on board, did you notice verse 32 and 33? Or I think it's verse 32. All of the disciples, Peter's the only one to this point that had ever confessed that he's the Son of God. But in verse 32, now all of the disciples come to him confessing the person of Christ as being the Son of God. What I challenge you to do in your Bible study time sometime is just go from this particular experience in these disciples' lives and look how little fear they had. The only one that had anything to overcome in the end was Peter, the denial. But I'm going to tell you, when Jesus was arose from the dead and those women met Him, and Jesus said, "Go tell my disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee, and tell Peter also." Yeah. I'm going to tell you, when Peter heard those women say that, he was so glad, because he had denied the Lord and he did not feel worthy of the Lord. But when Jesus said, "Tell Peter also," he knew the Lord was merciful. And when they got around the fire that day and Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said, "Thou knowest I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." Ask him the question the second time, said, "Feed my sheep." Ask him the question the third time, said, "Feed my sheep." Why did he do that three times? Because Peter denied him three times. Yeah. And each time Peter confessed him, God wiped away each denial. And when he got that third denial wiped away, he said to Peter, "Now come and follow me." And old Peter's just like, he's a true Baptist. He gets up, "Follow me, Gary, follow me." "What's your name, sir?"
"Thomas."
"Thomas." Peter's following Jesus, and Peter looks back and sees John, that's Mr. Thomas, and he says, "Hey, Lord, what's he going to do?" And there's our problem. We're always worrying about what he's going to do. And Jesus said, Peter, what's that to you? You just follow me. If I want him to tarry till I come, that's between me and him. You just follow me. See, we need to get on board with Christ personally, individually, independently, and serve him. And don't worry about what Thomas is going to do or anybody else. Just take care of what I'm going to do. And get over fear and walk in faith. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you will bring powerful faith to this church. Powerful faith